Good morning, brethren. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, I'll read from verse 26, which says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? Or in your version it might be read, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, verse 31, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus him so far. It is an interesting account of how the conversation develops between Philip and the eunuch. It is even more interesting to discover how Philip came in contact with the eunuch. Philip was directed to a place which was deserted, and it seems hardly likely that there would be an audience for him as he went into this area, but there was someone there. So it was important that Philip respond to the instruction, and he did. The conversation is interesting based on the events. Here is a man sitting in his chariot, reading, and Philip approaches him with a question which had that happened in 2010 to one of us. We probably feel quite insulted. Because if we're sitting down, we're reading, and then somebody comes and asks if we understand what we're reading, we would feel as though they're trying to insult us. Not so in this conversation. And the question that Philip asked the eunuch becomes the theme for a conference. Understandest thou what thou readest? And here, as in Acts, it is not intended to insult. But what we tend to do is to, as we go through this weekend, to look at some subjects and trust that we'll be helped. Understand this now what we're reading. The first presentation that I'm giving, therefore, is what I'm going to call it, and I'm going to be calling an approach to the scripture. I'm going to just seek to outline something about the scriptures and how we approach them. So approaching the Bible is the caption of my little presentation. The Bible, as we know, all of us, many more than I do, very familiar with it, is a very interesting and important book. But for some, it might even be intimidating. And there are some special features about the Bible which is good for us to consider. One look at some of those special features. And I do have a technical operator on my right and I have another one on my left. So if things fail, it's because I have too many technical operators. But they're going to be helping me, right? Special features about the Bible, as you can see there, and I do have another piece of technology here which I will use. The Bible was written by more than 40 authors living over a period of about 1600 years. That itself is a very important feature because of some of the characteristics that we'll see as we go through. Written by so many different people, and they lived over a long period. In fact, several of them who wrote did not know each other. This becomes significant later on as we proceed. Then, the authors came from vastly different backgrounds. You had physicians, you had farmers, you had fishermen, you had philosophers, you had people from various backgrounds all coming together. And as we go through and see the authors, we can see something of their background. Then we also notice that it covers thousands of years of human history. These are some special features of the Bible. And continuing, when we look at the composition of the Bible, how it's put together, the statement I have there is that the Bible is in units, and yet it is unitary. Meaning, you have different books, you have different subjects, you have different topics, you have settings in various geographical locations, but it is still unitary because if you were to go through it, when you go through it, you see that it all comes together as one whole. So it's in units, but it's unitary. Now, these features are significant because of the wide spread, both of authorship and of time and of subjects, and because of the common thread, there must be something that is really behind it, and there's not only something, there's someone, and we shall pursue that as we go forward. One of the things that we notice about the Bible, in spite of the different authors, the different time periods, is that there is agreement on divine revelation, a number of things. I've listed a few, and we'll look at them quickly. There is agreement as you go through the Bible on man's condition and its need. Because as you start in Genesis, for example, early in Genesis, we discover that man became in need of a covering. And as we go through the scriptures in various sections of the Bible, we see that need emerging as well, and we see provisions made for to deal with that need. Now, I have listed here that as you go from Genesis, you see that the question of man's need, there's a common subject that comes. We see the blood. The blood is given to us in Exodus 12. Remember, the children of Israel being ready for the journey from Egypt. It was the blood that was going to provide them with shelter. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Then in Leviticus, Moses also takes up that subject, and he says the blood makes atonement for the soul. But then years after, Paul is writing, and he also brings in that theme and introduces to us the fact that the blood is important to deal with human need, because he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 7 of redemption by blood, bringing two things in view. One is that there is a need for redemption, one, and then introducing to us the means of that redemption. He does the same thing in Colossians 4. Now, Moses and Paul were spanning vast time periods. But then, if you leave Paul and come to Peter, Peter also has this theme, because he tells us in chapter 1, between verses 18 and 19, in his first epistle, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You go from Peter, and you go all the way to Revelation, and what do we see there again? We see that the blood is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5. So, I mentioned that it spans this revelation about man's condition and needs. There is agreement if you go from Moses all the way down to John in the Revelation. And I've selected just this one subject, but there are many other subjects we could look at and see the common thread running through the Bible. It's agreement on divine revelation. There's more, and I'll show you another one. There is agreement concerning God's covenant with Israel, for example. So in Genesis chapter 15, we would read there, and I just quickly read the verses that I have mentioned. Genesis chapter 15. There is reference there as we look at the nation of Israel in this context. It says in verse 3 of Genesis 15, then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. I go to Hebrews. And over in Hebrews, there in chapter 8, it's not chapter 8, it's chapter 6, that one. At verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So then Moses introduces this, and then the writer of the Hebrews brings to us the promise given to Abraham. It is the agreement on the divine revelation, even though we're looking at vastly different time periods. Then coming from the scriptures, we look at types and anti-types. Now types, we might call them pictures, anti-types, we might say those are the reality. And there's several. We think, for example, of the Passover as an example of a type. The Passover, that's description of the incident in Exodus 12, when that lamb was taken, kept from the 10th to the 14th day, then killed, and the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels, and that providing shelter for the Israelites. That's Exodus. We get all the way into Corinthians and we discover Paul is bringing that back to us, and he says in chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So then we have this agreement on the divine revelation. I go on. Oh, but let me mention that most important. The prophecies. There are so many prophecies, especially concerning the Lord Jesus. From as early as Genesis, we have indications of the Lord Jesus coming in. There are types of him. The coats of skin provided must have been provided by the shedding of blood. And so that covering for man, when man fell into sin, that covering pointed to a time when there would be a better covering. There will be the redemption provided by the Lord Jesus. So the types, they flow through the scriptures. We think of personalities. We think of Joseph, for example, as a type of the Lord Jesus, and see elements of his experience being worked out in a more fulsome way in the life of the Lord Jesus. So it underlines what I call the agreement of the divine revelation, even though they span such vast time period. The next thing we must consider is what I call the veracity of the Bible. What do I mean by the veracity? I mean its truthfulness, its absolute trustworthiness. It is absolutely reliable. It is true. That's one of the features of the Bible. It is true. And I put there that in its veracity, it displays what I call scientific characteristic. Because one of the things about the scientific method, when facts of science, even though they're tested by experimentation, they do not change the facts. And whatever has been brought against the Bible as test has not changed the veracity of the Bible. It cannot, and we'll discover why. So the Bible itself, it uses that scientific method. Now, the Bible does not set out to be a science book. But I must tell you that whenever there are scientific facts alluded to in the Bible, they are correct, satisfactory, scientifically. I won't go into that this morning. And our young people, those who are recent in schools, would have learned various formulae from physics, from mathematics, from chemistry. And those formulae, they describe relationships between elements, for example. We know, for example, most of us would have seen this somewhere, that there's a formula for water. And it's written H2O. And it is not as a little child says that the form, when asked what is the formula for water, he says H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O. Because he had heard H2O. But that formula presents to us that there are two elements which combine to form water. Now, we don't worry about it as we drink the water. But this is a fact of science. And I just want to make the point that that formula and all the other formulae of maths and physics and chemistry, they were discovered by scientists and we laud them for the discovery. But the one who put that relationship together was God himself. Because by him, all things consist. And so there is no scientific formula which God does not know about. So then, our students who are struggling with maths, when you have that difficulty, pray, because the Lord can show you how the relationship is developed. And you know, this is an important thing for us to remember, and especially for our students, that there is that feature, that science only helps us to appreciate the greatness of God. How God has put all these things together in nature, and he has also helped man to discover them and to develop these things so we can use them for our benefit and we're happy, but give God the glory. And then I say that in terms of the veracity of the Bible, its truths are absolute. They do not change. So because of that, the Bible can be relied upon. So we speak about its veracity. Now, why does it have those features? It has those features because of the source and the author. And it takes character, therefore, from the source and the author. Because the Bible is the Word of God. So then, because it is the Word of God, as I say, it takes character from God and it can be relied on, because when we look at God, we discover that he is absolute or perfect in knowledge, in wisdom, in truth, in love, and there are others. This could go on. But I want to emphasize, brethren, that when we think of the Bible, therefore, and its reliability, we are thinking of it because of its source and author. It is the Word of God and can be relied on, because we're dealing with the source that is absolute and perfect in many respects, in some of which I have not listed. But I have listed some of those so that we can remember and realize that when we meet some of the things in the world, we will know that our base for acting and our base for claiming what we claim is based on one who is absolute in knowledge, he's absolute in wisdom, in truth, and in love. We can rely on him. We can trust what he says. We can state it wherever, and it is universal as well. I did not put that. So then, as we looked at the features, we looked at the source and author. But more of that. Because that source, God himself, as I mentioned before, he's the one who arranged all the scientific relationships. But then, very interestingly, as I listed love, he has an interest in us. God has an interest in us. Okay, not just simply, it's profound. It is adequately summed up for us in John 3:16. God so loved the world and gave his only begotten. God has an interest in us. But his interest in us is not only for salvation. His interest in us is for all of life. So then, having provided salvation, he also now provides sustenance for that new life which he gives. And so he desires to talk to us. God desires to communicate to us. He wants to talk to us. We remember how he went down in the garden to Adam in the cool of the day. So he has a desire to talk to us, and he sticks to us through his word, through the Bible. So that which we have, which is truthful, which is reliable, which is dependable, which is a guide, which comes from God himself, is what he speaks to us. And then, more than that, he provides the Holy Spirit to teach us, and in the language of John's Gospel, to guide us into all truth. As we approach the Bible, therefore, we approach a provision that is complete, that is accurate, that is dependable, and that provides a teacher. Now, the teacher is a special teacher. The teacher is special. He guides into all truth. And the teacher gives individual attention. Those of us who are in school now, or who have, all of us have been to school, there were times when something was being taught, and we would wish if the teacher would have just come next to us and sit and be with us alone. Now, this teacher gives individual attention. He will sit with us alone. But I tell you more, this teacher also holds tutorial. Because the tutorial, you know, is a time when the lecturer will, you'll sit down in a smaller group, and you will really work things out together. This teacher, he gives tutorials, and you can sit there, and in prayer you can ask for help, and he will help you, because that is what he desires to guide us into all truth. So then, we have help, and we have the resources, the Bible. Now, as we look at the source and author, the Bible itself presents some, what I call, supporting lines of evidence as to its veracity. And there are two broad supporting lines of evidence. There is what is described as an internal support. Now, an internal support has to do here with what the Bible says about itself. Internal support. There are some scriptures which I'd like to share with us. We know them well. It's good for us to rehearse them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is one such scripture. It's verse 16 of that chapter, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's what the Bible is saying about itself. That's what I'm describing as internal evidence. We also have references to 1 Peter chapter 1. There is there, I think, a verse, 1 Peter 1 at verse 23, which says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we learn from the Bible itself, this feature, it is described as incorruptible seed, and it lives and abides forever. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe, at verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing that first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The internal evidence as the veracity of the Bible, the source and all. And there is in this psalm, and I want us to look at Psalm 19, some characteristics which are very helpful. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, just find it. I'll read some verses. At verse 7, it describes what is called the law of the Lord. And it says there are just six, what are described here as perfections, and six corresponding transformations. The law of the Lord, I suggest, would refer to the word of God. The first thing it says is that the law of the Lord is perfect. That's number one, perfection, number one. And what is the transformation? It says converting the soul. Number one and number one. Number two, the testimony, another description of the word, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What is the transformation? Making wise the simple. It says, the statutes of the Lord, another reference to the word, the statutes of the Lord are right, another perfection. What is the transformation? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What does it do? Enlightening the eyes. I've gone forward. And then he goes on down in the chapter. It talks about the fear of the Lord in verse 9, and the judgments of the Lord. We get down to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, those are all, verses 9 and 10, you may see, as also described in the word. But what is the outcome there in verse 11? By them your servant is warned. And the last one, in keeping them, there is great reward. We see in that psalm and those verses a succinct description of the word of God and the transforming impact it can have. And it's good for us to engage our minds in further study of Psalm 19 and verse 7. And those perfections of the word and the transformation. Then we come to what is described as external sourcing. The external consideration. Things that you look at the Bible, it is not all the verses from the Bible saying this about itself, and that's okay. But also, if you were to look outside of it, you look at the book, it is a continuous book. There is continuity. And I'll explain a little bit. It is made up of several books we know, written by several authors, as we have said, but it is one book because there is the unitary feature of the Bible. So then, as you look at it as a book, there is continuity in the Bible. Then that is evidenced by the historical sequence. Actually, the Bible is very orderly as well. It takes us from the creation of the present, of the past to the present, and takes us right into the future. It deals with an old creation and a new creation. And there is continuity. And as you go through, you can trace it. There is order in that you have the type followed by the antitype. We referred to that earlier. Type is followed by antitype. Prophecy is followed by fulfillment. And the extent it covers, although knowledge has increased, and there are various recent discoveries about so many things, none of these have invalidated the biblical revelation. It underscores the point I made earlier, brethren, of the way how the Bible is trustworthy, because all the recent discoveries and all the things that have been found out do not invalidate the veracity of the Bible. So if you, those who would want to look at it and not obey its word, would find evidence that the Bible itself has that feature which points to the fact that its author is divine. Both internally and externally, if you look at it, it says that this is a special book. It is God revealing himself to us. And so therefore, the Bible is to be relied on. Now, as we go on, as we look at the Bible and the subject matter of the Bible, we see that we could classify what it deals with. It deals with the known, the unknown, and some even unknowable. Do you know that? You remember what is written in 1 Corinthians? It says there that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. That's very interesting. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So then, there are some things that naturally, normally, we do not discover. I have not seen would speak to our powers of observation. By just observing, we can't discover those things. Ear heard. The things we hear are the things that other people say to us. So that we might say that this is what is learned by tradition. So there is observation, the eye. There is tradition, the things we hear, the ear. Nor, it says, nor have entered into the heart of man. We speak of intuition. But that is not how the things have been revealed to us. The scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love. Well, how then are they discovered, we are told? But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Because the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And some things to some people know because they do not have the Spirit. They are ignorant to them. Now, the subject matter also deals with the nature are the works of God. That's what the subject matter of the Bible is about. The Bible also deals with God's program for Israel, the church, and the world. We will discover everything about Israel, the church, and the world. God has revealed that to us in the scripture. Now, I switch here, and I say that as literature, if somebody says, okay, I will look at it and read it as a piece of literature, it also provides very interesting feature. Because we have history in the Bible. We have prophecy in the Bible. We have poetry in the Bible. We can find drama in the Bible. There is romance in the Bible. Just read Song of Solomon for romance. The romantic book. So then, as literature, all these that people would pick up various books and read are also there in the Bible as literature. Books of great importance, of greatest importance, it is that the Bible points us to the glory of God manifested in the Son. And we come, therefore, brethren, and we can make the statement that as if we look for the subject of the Bible, then we find the subject of the Bible in the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible is about the Lord Jesus. And yes, it's good for us to remember the features, and therefore how it makes very strong, bold claims that cannot be rivaled. But we must not lose sight of the subject of the Bible, the Lord Jesus. You know, I used to, at one time, when I go to some conferences and all that, and hear the brethren talk about types, and they say they would go to the Old Testament and read about a type, and when they finish reading the Old Testament, they go to the New Testament and go the same thing. And I always said, now, why can't we be efficient and just go to the New Testament, get the result, and move on? Because it seems to be that more efficient. Until I discovered that the Lord Jesus showed me that when he wanted to talk about the scripture, that's where he went. So then, it's helpful for us to remember that. If we think sometimes, we wonder why the brethren wrote the text, it's because in those times, we have the Lord Jesus. Here's what it says in Luke 24. You remember when the Lord Jesus conversed with those two on the way to Emmaus, it says he began where? At Moses and the prophets. So then, if we want to learn about him, we go to Moses and the prophets as well. And that changed, by the way. And so when I read the Old Testament, I look for Jesus in there. May we also do that. And then more than that, here's what he says. As we end chapter 24, not only Moses and the prophets, but here's what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So then we now learn that we must embrace the Old Testament if we want to learn about it. We'll mess up it. It's okay. I forgive you. If we want to learn about the Lord Jesus, yes, he is there in all the scripture. He is there. He is the subject of all the scripture. And indeed, as we sing in one of our hymns, he is enough, the heart and mind fill. I must let you know that I told Ruel that I have an hour to speak, and he started this session 15 minutes late. I still have my hour. I've just caught up with Brother Hinton. Having outlined those two things, brethren, the question is, as the eunuch was asked, do we understand what we read? And I do not make any claim to have any great method to ensure that you do that, but there are some things I believe I can share. And what I do, I call it an approach to the scripture. And in our approach to the scriptures, the first thing that we must do, I believe, is remember that God is speaking. It is God's word to us, and God is speaking. As we approach this reading of the scripture, therefore, the study of the scripture, we must be contemplative, I suggest. That is, we must be serious in our approach, thinking about who is speaking to us. God is speaking, and we must handle the word of God with reverence. I just do not like to see a Bible being handled with disrespect. One difficulty I have, and as a result, I have them all at home. I do not know how to throw away an old Bible. I don't know if you have the same problem. I don't know how to throw away an old Bible. So, I can't read the pages again, but I can't throw it away. If I see a leaf on the ground, a page, I have to pick it up. It is the word of God. Reverend. Reverend. And I say, read the scripture. We will not know what is there, what God is saying to us, unless we read it. It is sometimes easier for us to read a commentary because somebody has taken the trouble to read the scriptures and they now explain to us. Commentaries are lovely and are helpful. They should not be substitutes for the word of God. And it's something we need to remember. Read the scripture. And you remember I said that there's a teacher who holds tutorial and gives individual attention. So when we get to difficult places, well, to any place, ask the author, the interpreter, for help to appreciate the scripture. As we approach the reading of the scriptures, it's necessary for us to approach with prayer to ask the Lord's help to enlighten us, to illumine this portion we're going to read, to help us to get the benefit of. I'm still approached. I shared with the campers this year, when we mentioned some of these things, that as we take up the scriptures, a passage of scripture, and especially for younger people, as I say, it can be overwhelming, intimidating. But you take up the Bible and you open a passage, let's say a passage from the Gospels, that's easy to read. I suggest that there are some steps we can take to make reading the Bible easier and more understanding. And I call the first step observation. So I take up the Bible and I turn to the chapter. I'm open right now at Luke 24, John 1. And the first thing that you do is to read what is on the page. That is observation. What does it say? Now, that's the way we do with all reading material. We pick up a piece of literature and we read it to say, what does it say? So we look at it and we say, what it said. The next step is important. And I call that interpretation. I knew what it said, but what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm now approaching my Bible reading. I've taken it up. I've read the passage. And I've seen that it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Just I'm reading that because I'm at that page, brother. Now, what does that mean? So I go to the interpretation step. Now, you could sit down by yourself and struggle with that question, what does it mean for the whole day? But then here's where your help comes in, your instructor, because then the Holy Spirit is going to have to help you to understand, to interpret that for you. There's a third step. Because if you go here and you know what it says, and you go here and you know what it means, and you leave at this step, then I do not believe you've got the benefits of the exercise. You must now ask, apply it. What does it mean to me? And I encourage us to use this if we have difficulty in handling some scriptures. Read it. Observe what it says. Discover what it means. And now, okay, the Lord is speaking to me. I'm having my quiet time. What is he saying to me in this passage? That's the application step. And I believe it will help us to gain something from our reading as we go through. Especially those who are younger in our gathering, it is helpful if you have followed this simple step. Others more mature can go on and perhaps will do that faster. But it is important for us to discover what it says, what it means, what it means to me. That's the application step. I have what I have called the 3M method. The first M is meditate. Everyone know what that means? We meditate. And Timothy told that in 1 Timothy 4. We have read the scripture. We meditate. We engage our mind. We apply our intellect. We see what we think about it. What does it mean? Because that's part of the interpretation process as well. The second step is memorize. It's good for us to store the scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart, is what the psalmist says. So we memorize. And the third step is marinate. Now, marinate is not a word that some of us be using because it's a word out of the kitchen. When I was looking over this, come this morning, therefore, I say therefore, I asked Myrtle to explain to me again when she marinates something with it. The ladies will know what is to marinate. When you're dealing with the meat, right? What are you laughing for? How you can't do it either. And you season it. And then you put it down so that that seasoning will soak through it. That's what Brennan's helping. Right? But it is that process where you're really consumed by what you've read. I believe that's what Paul meant when he says, meditate upon these things, give yourselves wholly to them. That is what I mean by marinate. It now consumes you. So the 3M method, I suggest, is a helpful way to approach the scriptures. So I gave you two big threes a while ago. Observe, what's the other one again? Interpret and apply. But we must also apply the 3M method as we approach the scripture. We meditate, we memorize, and we marinate. And I will not say anything more about marinating because this perhaps as much as I know about it. There are some helpful questions we can ask as we approach the scriptures because they help us to get into the passage. So I just look at a few of them. As I read a passage of scripture, if I have difficulty really sitting down and getting something from it, maybe there are some questions that I could ask. I have a little piece of paper beside me, and I write down. You know, the eunuch helps us, because when he was reading, in his own words, he did not understand what he was reading. And so he says, how can I expect someone should guide me? Then, when he engaged Philip, the first thing he asked was, who is the passage about? Was the person writing about himself or somebody else? And it says, therefore, as we read, we can learn. What do I learn in this passage about the person in the passage? What do I learn in this passage that I just read about God or about the Lord Jesus? What do I learn about myself? Is there something in this passage that I have just discovered that I did not know about the divine person? These are questions, brethren, that help us sometimes when we pick up a passage and it seems challenging for us to get into it. There are some things we can ask. And as we look, sit down with it now and say, okay, I learned this about the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus in the beginning was the Word. Oh, I learned that He was the Word and the Word was with God. So I begin to learn some things right there as I ask myself those questions. Then I can look at the passage and say, are there some instructions for me to follow? Because the passage might be giving me specific instruction. Maybe there's something I need to start doing. And the passage I read this morning has emphasized this to my heart. And so I need to see in that passage, what is the Lord saying to me? Because the Bible, you remember, is God speaking to us. So then when we take up the Bible and go there, we must be looking out for what God is saying to us. And some of the things He might be saying to us is that He's teaching us something new about Himself, something about the Lord Jesus, something about myself, some instructions I need to follow. There's something I need to start doing. There's something I need to start doing. This passage has brought it to my attention. I must obey. But there might be something I should stop doing. The Bible will tell me that too, because that is the nature of the Scriptures. It guides us into everything. Stop doing, start doing. It might give us some other clues as to what it might do. Who are the people in the passage? Young people, for example, in our Sunday schools, as we teach Sunday school, it might be helpful to approach the Sunday school class lightly. Sometimes we approach the Sunday school class, as I'm approaching this lecture, and we give them a very heavy lecture. It might be good to ask them to look for things, because that's how young people are. Let their investigative minds go to work, and you read in the passage about the sower. Well, look at the passage. Who are the people in the passage? What are they doing? How many kinds of seed do you observe? Things like those. Observation questions. Who are the people? What are they doing? What are they saying? Does anything there in that passage apply to me? This is all a means of approaching the Scriptures, brethren, so that, in a sense, it comes to life, especially when we're dealing with our Sunday school children. Because the Bible is an exciting book, but sometimes we do not make it that way to our young people and to our children. We make it very heavy and ponderous, and they lose interest in it. But I have an important note at the bottom of the screen. I'll read it. It says, if in reading the Bible, if I draw conclusions that contradict other sections of the Bible, so I'm reading here, and if in my study I draw a conclusion that contradicts another section of the Bible, then those conclusions are not by the Holy Spirit. Say it again. If I read a section of the Bible and I come to a conclusion that contradicts another section of the Bible, the conclusion that I have come to was not a conclusion directed by the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because the Holy Spirit does not contradict itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. So if I'm arriving at a contradictory conclusion, I must go again. I have to change my thinking and see what the Scripture said. is a very important point. And in discussions with people, sometimes they draw attention to seeming contradictions. We must dispel that notion. And I do not have time to go through how some of that might be done and some of the scriptures that people use. But we must always be aware that if we are at this point, then we must go back and review, because the Holy Spirit will not do that. I like to suggest too that as we read the scriptures to help us to understand, we must examine the context of words. All of what is in the scripture is written in a context. That is, the words appear in an account. And a word will not mean the same thing in every passage that we see. So we have to examine the context. Right? We also need to examine the literary nature. Now, by the literary nature, what I mean is this. Is what is being said figurative language, or is it normal use of the word? I think of the parable of the sower, for example. The Lord Jesus was using that to illustrate a point. A sower went forth to sow. He was not teaching agriculture. He was teaching about the kingdom. So then the sower, he had to explain later on to his audience that by the sower, he meant something and the seed meant something. So then we need to also keep that in mind as we study the scripture, that there is a figurative use sometimes and there's also the normal or literal use. Go ahead, brother. This was just an extension of this idea. I was just using the saw. Yeah, this is the point I said earlier, but I was ahead of you. Sometimes you're ahead of me and sometimes I'm ahead of you. Sorry. Okay. As we study the scriptures, I've said this more than once. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit for its structure. But there are some other helps. One I've written that must use the best available translation of the Bible. And I will not begin to go through and make recommendations, but we need to have a good translation of the Bible. There are some paraphrases and some things we are being passed on as the Bible. We must be careful, right? But so I can't go into that. There are some other helps. A concordance is helpful. A concordance, what it does for us is it takes words from the Bible. And then it lists it, it's like a dictionary, if you will, but also now it tells you where to find those words in the Bible. And it helps us if you're doing a subject study, for example. So a concordance is useful to have. A Bible dictionary is also useful to have. And I think I had something else. Commentaries, I just mentioned that in general. And then I said, listen to our teacher. Because God has also given in the assembly those who have had experience, those who have studied, and those who would teach them. So in addition to our own personal study of the Bible, it is good for us to listen to those given to us by the Holy Spirit in the assembly, and those of us who seek to occupy the platform to teach, let us seek to wait on the Holy Spirit. So what we present will be helpful to our brethren. I did mention the matter of context, understanding things. Context. Because some people, you know, they can take things out of context and even make complete messages out of them. We have to be careful about that. I've heard this, that somebody put three statements together. But, and I mentioned about contradiction a while ago, there are three statements out of the Bible, but they completely contradict the Bible's context. I'll tell you what they are. One is, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do thou likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. Now, you could say all those are statements from the scripture. And that's what I mean by taking something out of context. In that, you could see a message, but it contradicts totally what the Bible is about. And that's why it's important to keep things in context. And many of the so-called contradictions that we hear people talk about, they exist because people have taken the scriptures out of context. And sometimes it's not only out of the literary context, but also out of the historical context. Because the scriptures also have a historical context. And we need to keep it in mind as well. That's last. Brethren, what I've sought to do is to set before us the fact that what we have is enough for what we need, and more than enough. God has given us His Word. We must be careful to study. But as I say, sometimes we pick up the Bible and we wonder how to benefit from it. Well, for young believers who are here, let me encourage you to maybe start with what is simplest. The Gospels, for example. The Gospels, they tell us about the life of the Lord Jesus. We can get into those. But let us not just stay in the Gospels. There is the exhortation in the Scriptures about growth, about moving from milk to meat. And I believe that many believers stay at the milk stage and do not move on. I believe that there is the desire on the part of the Lord Jesus, certainly on the part of the Holy Spirit as well, to have us grow and mature in the Scripture. So may I encourage us, brethren, as we would spend time at this conference, would seek to understand what we mean. The eunuch says, how can I accept someone guide me? I would say the same thing. We would all say the same thing. We need guidance. The guidance of the Holy Spirit was very important. It was not an insult to the eunuch to ask, understand what you mean. But you will notice something, how that conversation went. As Philip joined him, and as they sat together, we are told that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him. Why did Philip preach unto him? I believe that he preached unto him because he presented to him the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing. As we come together this weekend, therefore, and as we will open the scriptures, looking at mysteries and other things, I trust that we will understand what we mean, that the Lord Jesus will be the one to focus. But not only for this time together, we shall leave here on Monday, Lord, but may we find the scriptures exciting as we go forward, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. May He bless these thoughts to us for today. Amen.